Well, there are a lot of dramatic scenes in Scripture. One of the most dramatic scenes, I think we would all agree, is the day that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. When the Lord stood outside that tomb and said, "Lazarus, come forth." And when Lazarus walked out of that tomb, well, wouldn't you like to have been there? But that was definitely a miracle, and it was definitely a miracle that only God could have accomplished. It was a physical raising from the dead. It really happened. But that raising of Lazarus from physical death is an incredible picture to us of another kind of miraculous raising from the dead. And it too is a raising from the dead that only God can accomplish. It is when He gives a spiritually dead person spiritual life. Now, it is very important that the Lord do that for people, of course, because every single person ever born is born spiritually dead. We find that truth in more than one passage, but the main one that comes to mind for me personally is Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1, 2, and 3. There the Apostle Paul reminds his readers and us that there was a time when we were dead. We were born dead, spiritually dead in our sins, our trespasses and sins, he says there in Ephesians 2. And that we continued then to grow and to live our lives in that deadness. We lived our lives according to the course of the world, which is what dead people like, according to the evil dictates of our own fallen humanity. That's who we are, and that's a huge problem. Because God is a righteous judge who must judge sinful, spiritually dead sinners. So sinners, which means all of us, need to be rescued. And it is that rescue that is explained in our passage today in the Gospel of John as we make our journey through this fourth gospel. We are now at John chapter 3. It is in our passage today, John 3, verses 1 through 8, that we find this idea developed. It is a passage that is a dialogue between a man named Nicodemus and Jesus. And it is one of the most important passages in the entire Bible. Because in this passage, we find the important doctrine of regeneration. Regeneration, that is the doctrine that refers to the work that God does, that only He can do, to bring spiritual life to fallen, spiritually dead sinners. So we're going to go through this passage together, and as we do, let's notice the three facts about this crucial work of regeneration that this passage presents. It's a very important doctrine, the doctrine of regeneration, giving life to dead sinners. So these facts are therefore important. Here's the first fact that we find in our passage. Number one, it is an essential work. It is an essential work. Verse 1. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus. Just so you'll know, there were no chapter breaks when the authors wrote Scripture. John didn't, end chapter 2 and put his quill back in the ink bottle and then write, now chapter 3. There were no chapter breaks. It just continues to flow. So that little term "now" that begins verse 1, or you might have it translated "and," it lets us know of a connection here, a continuation of the thought. It lets us know that this man Nicodemus that's mentioned here exemplifies those other individuals that John had just mentioned at the end of chapter 2, verses 23 through 25. In our last time together, when we studied that passage at the end of chapter 2, we found people who in some sense expressed some kind of belief in Jesus, but it was a belief or a faith that was inadequate. It was defective. And because of that, it says at the end of chapter 2 that Jesus did not entrust Himself to them. Their faith was not true saving faith. And according to the last two verses of chapter 2, Jesus knows whether that's there in someone's heart or not. He knows what is truly in the hearts of all men. So now, chapter 3, verse 1, Nicodemus is an example of one of these individuals. He had a defective and inadequate view of the Lord, and Jesus knew that about him. Now, Jesus had done several miracles in Jerusalem. We don't have them all recorded for us, but he had done several signs, several miracles, and because of that, the whole city was just in a state of excitement because of him. And that intrigued, perhaps even worried, this man named Nicodemus. So much so that he was moved to seek out Jesus, to speak to him face to face. John tells us here in verse 1 that this man Nicodemus was a Pharisee. The Pharisee was a sect of religious separatists who were exceedingly moral. They were strict about all matters pertaining to the law of God, the Old Testament law, the Mosaic law. They were extremely strict about observing the laws about the Sabbath and tithing, circumcision, ceremonial cleanliness, food laws, eating only certain foods, fasting, observing all the holy days and the feast. So Nicodemus was one of these men. And that meant he was externally, at least, a very righteous model of morality and obedience. Our verse also says he was a ruler of the Jews at the end of verse 1. That meant he was a member of the Sanhedrin. That was the highest governing body in the nation of Israel, headquartered in Jerusalem, the Jewish leaders, a group composed of both Pharisees and another group called Sadducees. Nicodemus was a Pharisee, a member of the Sanhedrin. And like the other Pharisees, Nicodemus would have been a very devoted student of the Scriptures, which would be what we would call the Old Testament. The bottom line is this. If religious mankind, moral mankind, was to have a representative in Jerusalem to go speak to Jesus, there would not have been a better one to pick than this man, Nicodemus. So he came to Jesus with something to say, hoping that this new prophet who was so popular in the city all of a sudden would be able to somehow explain himself to Nicodemus. Verse 2. This man came to Jesus by night. Now, many have offered various explanations as to why Nicodemus approached Jesus by night and why even John the author wanted to record this fact. Some have said that, well, maybe Nicodemus was just fearful of the other Pharisees, what they might think, or the rest of the Sanhedrin about him coming to speak to this potentially renegade prophet, fear of man, so to speak. Maybe it was just when Jesus was available, he was popular, so maybe this was the only time Nicodemus could have this personal time with him. Maybe it was just to avoid the crowds, or maybe it has absolutely no significance at all. It is true, though, that John's other uses of this same term, night, in his gospel, refer to spiritual and moral darkness. Even when he does use it to refer to literally nighttime hours, even that reference is connected still to this idea of expressing moral and spiritual darkness. Our author, John, has a penchant for double meanings, more than one idea that he's trying to convey. So it is likely that John intends something here. It is likely that he intends to imply something. That Nicodemus's coming to Jesus by night, a fact on one hand of when he could get an audience with Jesus, it actually did symbolize something. John is writing this decades later. People are reading it decades later. He's intending that this symbolized something, that this was a man who was in moral darkness when it was all said and done. In fact, each time Nicodemus is referred to in this gospel, which is only a handful of times, each time the author adds this little phrase, the one who came to Jesus by night. I love the way D.A. Carson puts it, quote, Nicodemus approached Jesus at night, but his own night was blacker than he knew. Well, he's a very respected man. He's committed to the law and to Jewish culture, and in keeping with Jewish culture, and as well, evidently struck by the Lord's teaching and his miracles, Nicodemus starts with a word of compliment, a word of praise here. He addresses Jesus as Rabbi in verse 2. We've seen that before. It's a polite title given to a teacher. It's great that he said this, but this title, as good as it was, still falls far short of understanding Jesus' true nature. Nevertheless, Nicodemus is at least a very open-minded Pharisee. He's more fair-minded, you might say, than many of the Pharisees that are going to continually oppose Jesus. That lets us know that not all Pharisees were like that. So here he is, and here's what he says in verse 2 to Jesus. "We know, Rabbi, that you have come from God as a teacher." In fact, that little phrase, "from God," he actually said it at the beginning. It's at the beginning of the phrase. "From God you have come as a teacher. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." By saying "from God" at the very beginning, it's a way to emphasize it, the fact that Nicodemus did believe that this man was a man who had a divine calling on his life, at least. And again, that's all fine and good as far as it goes, but it is still an inadequate view of Jesus, and that is the problem always with all conclusions about Jesus that are merely the result of human understanding and human reasoning. It's not human reasoning alone that will lead someone to a true conclusion about Jesus and to true saving faith. Rather, what's needed is something profound. What's needed is spiritual birth, spiritual rebirth. So Jesus responds in verse 3 with some very familiar words. But his response seems to have no connection with what Nicodemus just said. Verse 3, Jesus answered him. Well, where was the question? Jesus answered him and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." It is that little phrase, "born again," that refers to the doctrine of regeneration, the work of regeneration that only God can do. It means a spiritual birth. And as I said, our first fact about this work of regeneration is that it is an essential work. It's an essential work if someone wants to see the kingdom of God, as he says here at the end of verse 3. To see the kingdom of God or to enter the kingdom of God is the same thing. See and enter would be used synonymously, regardless how you say it. And the expression itself, the kingdom of God, and another expression we're familiar with, eternal life, those are essentially equivalent in the broadest sort of way of looking at it. In fact, in Matthew 19, in a couple of verses, verse 16 and verse 24, they're used in a parallel way. The kingdom of God and eternal life. So to see or enter the kingdom of God ultimately means to be in the kingdom, to participate in the kingdom, especially at the end of time, and to live forever with eternal life. Now the Jews, back to Nicodemus, the Jews did expect, because it was prophesied it would come, they did expect a literal future kingdom that would be ruled by a descendant of David, the son of David, the Messiah. They believed that Messiah would come and he would rescue them from the rule of the Romans somehow at the end of the age, and that they would then regain, they would have the possession of their land that was promised to them. That is prophesied in Scripture. The Jews believed in it. In fact, the Jews believed that all Jews would be in that kingdom. All Israelites would be admitted into this kingdom, would see the kingdom, enter the kingdom. Apart from, they had a couple exceptions, overt apostasy, yeah, they won't make it, abandoning the faith, or some other extraordinary wickedness. But except for those two kind of extreme exceptions, they believed all Jews were automatically in the kingdom. That is an important meaning of the term kingdom in the Bible. There is a future kingdom. There is a literal kingdom still prophesied. Messiah will reign. It's found in several passages in the Old Testament, the prophets, but also in the New Testament, especially in Revelation chapter 20. But the Bible also makes it clear that the kingdom is not exclusively just that. It's not exclusively just future. The kingdom is God's saving and transforming reign in a person's life. And therefore, it has in certain respects, already come. It's already been inaugurated in the person and the works and the teaching of Jesus. So when someone does come to true saving faith in Jesus and comes to be one of his followers, then that person is already then in the kingdom because they're living under the reign, the rule, the lordship of Jesus Christ, the King, even now. So God's kingdom is certainly not some sort of political entity. It's not an economic thing. It's not a military victory of some sort. It is something spiritual. If you are a true follower of Christ, you come to saving faith, you're in the kingdom, you've entered the kingdom, you see the kingdom. You'll see it even in the ultimate sense of living forever with the Lord. It's a spiritual kingdom. In fact, later on, chapter 18, verse 36, the word has to make this point clear. It says in John 18, 36, my kingdom is not of this world. It's not what you think it is, something political or economical or military. So back to our text. Jesus' point is therefore clear. No one can be this. A follower of Jesus, someone in the kingdom, part of God's kingdom, unless they are born again, unless they are regenerated, made spiritually alive. So yes, it might look like Jesus' answer doesn't immediately connect with what Nicodemus just said. But remember what the end of chapter 2, verse 24 and 25 say about Jesus. He knows what's in man's hearts. He knew the real need of Nicodemus's heart. He knew that Nicodemus's real problem was that he was spiritually dead. Even though a respected and religious man, even Nicodemus could not enter the kingdom, he could not see the kingdom. Jesus says, cannot be saved from sin unless he is born again. Not just Jesus who says it here. We find it other places. Just a couple of verses. Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5. It says that he saved us. Then the end of the verse 5 of Titus 3 says, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. That's the same idea. The new birth. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. 1 Peter 1, 3. God, according to his mercy, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. So back to Nicodemus. It didn't matter how good he was. It didn't matter how religious he was. That's not how someone is saved and forgiven of their sin and brought into the kingdom. Nicodemus wasn't close. He wasn't even in the kingdom. He wasn't even close to the kingdom. What Jesus is trying to help Nicodemus understand here is just how far from the kingdom he was. I like what Leon Morris said. In one sentence, Jesus sweeps away all that Nicodemus stood for and demands that he be remade by the power of God. Well, that had to be shocking to Nicodemus. I mean, he was the best kind of person that religion and education and culture could produce. And yet Jesus is still telling him that this work of regeneration, the new birth, is essential. So that's fact number one that we find in this narrative. The work of regeneration, number one, it is an essential work. Number two, another important fact, it is an internal work. It is an internal work. Now Nicodemus hears this in verse 4, and he is bewildered. Nicodemus said to him, "Well, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he?" He obviously misunderstood the point, what Jesus was saying. That fits the limit to the reasoning ability of spiritually dead people. It fits what Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 14. "The natural man," which is another way of saying the spiritually dead man, "does not receive the things of the Spirit of God." Man's natural state is that he's born with a sin nature, as we've already said, spiritually dead, and that makes it impossible to truly understand spiritual things. Oh, a person in their natural state can have a cognitive understanding of facts and truth. But that's not the same thing as embracing the truth, loving the truth, and submitting to the truth. But a person who has been made spiritually alive, that person is going to embrace biblical truth. That person is going to submit themselves to it, even when it's hard to do so. So Nicodemus was just illustrating here that he was not spiritually alive. And therefore, he's illustrating that he was prevented from understanding the divine truth that Jesus was telling him. So Jesus continues to talk with him, and Jesus clarifies, therefore, what he's saying. He clarifies it. And in doing so, confirms that this thing he's talking about, regeneration, the new birth, is an internal work. Verse 5. Jesus answered, "Truly, truly, I say to you," we've noticed that before, that little phrase is the way Jesus introduces something very important, something very sobering. He's already done it in this passage, verse 3. Here he does it again, verse 5. "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." It's as if Jesus is saying, let me say it with a little more detail, Nicodemus. When I say born again, I mean born of water and Spirit. Again, you can talk to the average person about the need to be right with God. You can tell the average person that he or she needs to change in some way. And in their default setting, they're automatically going to be thinking reform, turning over a new leaf, cleaning myself up, making some New Year's resolutions. But that's not where the problem is. The trouble is on the inside. Again, a great quote from A.W. Pink this time. "If the spring of my watch is broken..." Way back in the old days, watches were not so digital. "If the spring of my watch is broken, it does no good to put in a new crystal and polish the case until I can see my face in it." It's a great illustration. The point here is being born again is not something external. It's not becoming religious. It's not becoming a churchgoer. It's not giving money to the church. It's not saying prayers on a regular basis. It's not reading the Bible. It is not even the removal of something from a person's life. It's not changing anything, even superficially, within. Instead, what Jesus is saying here with this further explanation, the new birth is the communication of something to the sinner. The new birth is the impartation of a new nature to the inner man. And this new nature that's imparted to this person loves the things of God. So Jesus is equating being born again with being born of water and the Spirit. Now, just like I said about the little phrase that he came by night, this phrase also has many explanations and theories as to what Jesus could have meant. Most of them, except for the right one, are all coming from preconceived ideas and traditions instead of just looking at the text. For example, this is common. Water is taken to mean to refer to a person's physical birth. You know, you're formed in the womb, you're surrounded by water there, fluid in the womb. It's a way to refer to physical birth. So for someone to be in the kingdom, they obviously have to have a physical birth, born of water, and then they have to also then have a spiritual birth. That's what some people would say. And also very common are those who say, well, he's talking about baptism here. This is a proof that baptism is when regeneration takes place. No. To understand what Jesus was saying, it's first of all important just to note the grammar of the phrase. In the original, it is significant that the little preposition of only occurs once, and it's at the beginning of the two expressions. It's not, you must be born of water and of the Spirit. That would have meant something different. That might not sound a whole lot different to us, but it is in the Greek. He doesn't say of water and of the Spirit. He says of water and the Spirit. In other words, even grammatically, the two concepts here, water and Spirit, cannot be divided. They mean the same thing. Moreover, the entire expression of water and the Spirit is definitely being presented by Jesus here as the equivalent of what he's already said. Back in verse 3, born again. These are parallel. Also important is the fact that Jesus knows who Nicodemus is. He knows that what would be natural would be to use Old Testament language that Nicodemus would be familiar with. And that's what Jesus is doing as well. So what's right to ask is, when Nicodemus heard this, what would his educated, biblically educated mind gone back to? What would he have understood Jesus as referring to? And one of the most significant passages that he would have thought of from the Old Testament related to this is Ezekiel 36, verses 25 to 27. Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Through Ezekiel, God described a new condition, a new moral and spiritual condition for his people that was coming. Listen to this, Ezekiel 36, 25 to 27. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, in other words, I will give you a new heart. And I will put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone, the hard heart, from your flesh and give you a soft heart, a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. In that passage, the idea of water is symbolic. It's signifying cleansing. Cleansing from impurity, and it's parallel in that passage in Ezekiel to the term spirit, referring to the transformation of the heart and the impartation of a new nature. That all of this idea that he's symbolizing in this language that refers really to one idea, this internal change, that's what enables people to sincerely follow God. That sinful heart is incurable. Absolutely incurable by human efforts. There's nothing a human could do to cleanse it. That sinful heart is incurable, but God cleanses it. And as a result, there's a new heart. God places his own spirit within the person. All of this is talking about inner change, and it is this inner change that is regeneration. It is the interchange found under all sorts of other terms in the New Testament besides being born again or being born of water and spirit. Let me give you a few. Romans 6, verse 13. What, you know what it's called there? Romans 6, 13. Being alive from the dead. Paul, that's what Paul refers to there. Regeneration, alive from the dead. Romans 6, 13. 2 Corinthians 5, 17. Another famous verse. That in Christ we're a new creation. That's what it's called there. The new birth, a new creation. Ephesians 2, verse 5, I think it is. It talks about being made alive or quickened. We've already read Titus 3, verse 5. Titus 3, verse 5 called it the washing of regeneration. 1 Peter 2, 9, it's called being called out of darkness into light. 2 Peter 1, verse 4, it's called being made partakers of the divine nature. And one more, 1 John 3, verse 14. It's called passing from death to life. These are all the same truth. The internal, the inward change of heart that God accomplishes through this thing called regeneration or the new birth. So the point in what Jesus is saying is that salvation is not about some superficial change. It's not about just walking down an aisle and signing a card and joining a church. It's not about temporary religious excitement or emotional stirring. It's not the gaining and the understanding of new ideas. None of that will fix the old person. None of that cleans up our act. Salvation requires a radical remaking by which we're made inwardly new. Verse 6 takes it a step further. Step further. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Now the term flesh here is not being used in the Pauline sense, the Apostle Paul sense, when he uses it to refer to our sinful nature, our unredeemed humanity. It's used that way sometimes in Scripture. Sometimes it's used to refer to skin. Sometimes it's used to refer to human beings or just human nature in general, and that's the way it is here. It refers to human nature. And the point is that natural human birth produces something. He's giving an analogy here. The natural human birth produces what? Humans. Those who belong to the earthly family of humans, humankind. But not the family of God. Has nothing to do with the family of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh. But that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. It is the Spirit that gives birth to spirit. You could summarize the whole statement. Like produces like. Like generates like. So in our humanness, we were born as human beings with a sinful human nature because we're under the fall, alienated from God. We are born as a human being, lost and on our way to a lost eternity. We all are born as human beings, alien, separated from God, enemies of God, Scripture says. We are born prey to evil desires and evil deeds and evil influences. And as human beings, we can't be anything else than that. Not on our own. Oh, you can make humans better humans. Nothing wrong with that. We can educate humans and make them more educated humans. We can cultivate humanity and so that humans are more cultured and refined. We can make it religious, this thing called a human being. But after all that's said and done, it's still, he or she's still a human. Still flesh, to use the terminology here. So what is needed is a different kind of birth. What is needed is something internal, a new internal nature, and that is the second important fact. This work that God accomplishes is an essential work. It is an eternal work. And with the rest of the comments Jesus makes to Nicodemus, he adds a profound and third fact about this work. Fact number three, it is a sovereign work. It is a sovereign work. Starting in verse 7, do not be amazed. There's kind of a change here. There's been a repartee here. There's been a dialogue, but now it's just Jesus talking. He puts it in negative terms here. Don't be misunderstanding this. Don't be amazed that I said to you, you must be born again. And by the way, the pronoun you there is plural, not just Nicodemus. What's being said here extends to all people. All the rest of the Pharisees too, Nicodemus. The rest of the Sanhedrin. In fact, all the rest of the Jews. In fact, all of humanity, the Gentiles too. All of you must be born again. So catch that little pronoun there, but also don't misunderstand the word must here. Jesus is not telling Nicodemus something to go do. Go be born again, Nicodemus. Many times it's presented that way. Even in altar calls, I've heard it that way. I probably somewhere in my past did one like that. Come down here to the front and come be born again. No, the word must here is not a command. It's part of the statement of a fact that what must be experienced if one is to enter the kingdom of God is this essential internal cleansing and the impartation of the new life. It's just a fact. And there's a reason that it's not a command. And that is the fact that this essential internal work is a sovereign work of God. Now, we find that fact not only in what we're about to read, but we find it woven into the entire text. So let me go back to the beginning. First of all, is the fact that Jesus is calling this experience a birth. Even by that analogy and that symbolism, we can see that this is something that we cannot accomplish. We understand that even in the human realm, no person accomplishes their own existence. You were not the one who chose to be born. In the same way, no one can quicken their own soul. We might as well expect a dead human being to give himself or herself human life again as to expect a spiritually dead natural man or woman to make themselves spiritual. No, to give life in the human realm and in the spiritual realm is the prerogative of God. So we see it in that analogy. Second, we see it back in the term he has used from the beginning here, be born again. He used it in verse 3, and now he says it again in verse 7. That term, that phrase is not the usual word for again. Instead, he uses a term that means from above. When he says you must be born again, it is the same thing as you must be born from above. This term that he uses here is found five other times in the New Testament, including in chapter 31 of this gospel. And on each of those other occasions, it's translated above. I'll give you one famous example. Matthew 27, verse 51. At the crucifixion in the temple, the veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the Holy of Place, that big, tall, thick curtain, it says was torn, was rent from above. Same word. So Jesus is not just emphasizing that it is a second birth that is needed, although that is part of the emphasis. What is emphasized is the nature of the second birth. It is something essential, it is something internal, but by wording it this way, it is something that God and God alone accomplishes according to his own sovereign will. In fact, look back at chapter 1, verse 13. The readers now, decades later, not necessarily Nicodemus when he heard Jesus say these things, but the readers of this gospel, and that includes us today, our minds are allowed to go to the rest of the book. Our minds are allowed to go back to chapter 1, verse 13. We're going to make the connection, just like John's original readers. He talks about those who believe in his name, verse 12, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. This is nothing new. So the point is that this second birth is something totally, not only supernatural in character, but it's a divine act from above. There's nothing earthly about it. There's nothing normal about it. But third, not only just the analogy of birth, not only the words that he uses say that it's a sovereign work, but third, because Nicodemus was obviously stunned by what Jesus said about the origin of this new birth, Jesus graciously illustrates what he's saying. And in this illustration in verse 8, we clearly then again find the sovereign nature of all this. Verse 8, the wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone born of the Spirit. Look at the different ways he's talked about the new birth. Born again, which means born from above. Born of water and Spirit. Now he just says born of the Spirit. They're all the same thing. Now, it makes a lot of sense that Jesus picked the example of the wind here for his illustration. Think about wind for a moment. It has its own laws. I hope you know this. When you turn into the weather channel and stuff like that, I do that. Don't go there thinking that that person is controlling it all. I mean, if you don't like the weather report, don't send them an email and say, look, we got a church picnic coming up. We have a golf tournament coming up. We need to do something different there. They're just reporting. They're just trying to analyze some patterns to see if they can notice through the evidences and the manifestation what can possibly happen. Because wind has its own laws. It's not answerable to human dictates and demands. And the direction of it can change without notice. I'm just like all of you watching the British Open this weekend, a little bit on TV. I know you're all doing that. Some of you are going, what is that? It's a golf tournament. And the golfers, they show this, the wind in Scotland or wherever they are, and the flags. And there's a whole bunch of flagpoles there, and the flags are blowing this way, and then they're blowing this way, and then sometimes the flags over here are blowing this way, and the flags over here are blowing this way. The wind's swirling around, doing all sorts of things. The ones in the golf tournament can't dictate it, and they know it can change without a notice, without any kind of notice at all. Just so you know, interesting, in both the Greek language and the Hebrew language, the word for wind and spirit in both languages are the same in both languages. It's the same word in Hebrew for spirit and wind, and it's the same word in Greek for spirit and wind. That's another reason he would choose this analogy here, this illustration. So the point is that the laws of both are barely sort of known. Both are something invisible. You do not see the wind. Both are unpredictable. Therefore, this new birth is not in response to anything man does. In fact, it is actually affected by the Holy Spirit in hearts that are opposed to the idea. And like the wind, we cannot see this inner working of the Spirit. We cannot control the Spirit. We only witness His effects. And where the Spirit works, the effects are undeniable and unmistakable. We see the wind and the movement of those flags. We see the wind and the movement of grass or clouds, the leaves of the trees. So it is with the Spirit. He works according to His hidden, secret, sovereign power and will. But it's evident then in belief, faith, repentance, a desire to follow Christ. You see, it's not our faith then that causes the new birth. It's the new birth that prompts our faith. Our faith is the response to the new birth. And that means something very important and also something comforting, I would say, that a person's salvation is not based upon the strength of their faith. Salvation is based upon the extent of the work of God, His strength, person's faith might be weak. There's not a meter of faith that if it goes up high enough, it causes spiritual birth. If it's genuine faith, even weak faith, it's the response to the work of God in the person's heart. So let me summarize all this. We know that we're commanded as God's people to preach the truth of the gospel to whom? Everyone. All lost sinners. Because we don't know whom God is going to save. It's not for us to know. But God does sovereignly regenerate individuals. And He does it due to no action of their own. And that work of God that's being discussed in this passage is an instantaneous event. It's not a process. It is instantaneous and it happens only once. And we do not exactly know when those instantaneous that event, that change occurs. But once it does, that individual has new spiritual life in their inner man that was not there before. And that means that now what's there is this new ability to start responding to spiritual things. What's going to be there now is a sensitivity to sin, a new sorrow and concern about sin. There's going to be a desire for that sin problem to be resolved, to repent of sin. There's going to be the ability to trust in Christ, who's the only one who can atone for that sin. It's a faith. It's a repentant faith. And Scripture says that the result of that repentant faith that is prompted by the new birth is that a person is declared righteous. They're justified. They're forgiven of their sin. And that repentant faith will issue forth in leaves on the tree starting to move. It'll initiate that and issue forth in pursuit of the things of God, or what we call conversion. Conversion. Conversion and regeneration are not exactly the same thing. And the extent of conversion and what that looks like can vary from person to person. And time is certainly necessary for conversion, for growth and maturity to take place. But the instantaneous change of regeneration is the same for every person. So here's the two final implications of this whole passage. If you're saved, you know what you ought to be? Grateful. You ought to be grateful. I ought to be grateful that He has saved me. Because you and I did not deserve it, and you and I did not accomplish it. And we ought to then realize who we are because of that, that we have a new position before the Lord, justified, as well as a new disposition, a nature that loves spiritual things, the things of God, that loves holiness. And the realization of that ought to be a constant reminder that we are to make choices then to live a holy life out of that understanding. I mean, we should never get over this, that we've been rescued. I think about that sometimes, of those individuals who were in prisoner of war camps during war, whether it was in a German or Japanese prisoner of war camp in World War II, or before that World War I, or Hanoi Hilton, or even something like the death camps of World War II, the Jews, the Holocaust. What it would be like to be in that bondage and to be rescued from that. I would like to think that those people, regardless of the issues that came along in life, that was something they could never forget. That you're right, sometimes life is hard. Sometimes we go through trials. Sometimes we're disappointed. But I'm so glad I'm not in the Holocaust death camp anymore. Life is hard for God's people. And sometimes we don't feel like singing the songs. Same old stuff. What a sad thought. If we take a step back and say we were rescued from death. I mean, the realization of all that ought to issue forth in the loudest kind of robust singing, and anticipation of the Word of God, hearing it. Go back to this when you're in trials. Remember what it means to be rescued and born again. Be grateful. And just remember this if you're saved as well, how God converts other people. He uses the message of the gospel as a net to convert those that he chooses to regenerate. So we're not to abandon the casting of the one net he's given us, just referring people back to truth, the gospel, the word of God. Don't resort to superficial techniques as if you're going to raise that person from the dead. Manipulation's not going to do that. Superficial emotional appeals is not going to produce spiritual life in anybody. Logical arguments are not going to do that. Work all conversations around to, well, let me show you what the Bible says. And just tell people, believe and repent. Boom, the net's cast. Those whom God regenerates respond. Some are going to reject it. Many will, perhaps, but God also regenerates some. And those individuals will respond with repentant faith that issues forth in conversion. If you're not saved today, then there's no other message for you than this. You are, everything I described here, you are a sinner who by nature violates God's perfect moral law. God is a just God who must punish sin. Christ is God who came to earth to dwell in human form, to live a perfect life, and then he gave his life on the cross to pay for our sin. Jesus did that. He died. He was buried. Then he was rose again to life. He ascended back to the glory of heaven from whence he came, and he's seated in the position of power there, ruling over all things, and he's going to come again someday to judge the world and the unsaved of all time. So if God is calling you through the truth of his word, and if you are convicted in your heart that this message is true, and if you are convicted of your sin and your inability to save yourself through any kind of human goodness, then I implore you to humbly open your heart to Jesus in faith. You cry out to him and ask him to save you. That's the message for you. And as always, if you'd ever like to discuss that further, have any questions, I want anyone to pray with you. We'd love that opportunity to do that. You can always grab one of our elders or contact us, and we'd be glad to discuss it. Father, what a profound passage this is. But what a profound work it is that you do, the work of regeneration, to bring spiritually dead people to spiritual life. The only reason anybody would love holiness and love the Word of God and love serving Christ and want to be a part of the church and to serve you and to persevere through hard times, the only reason that's even possible is because of the work you do in them first. So we thank you for that. And I do pray for anyone here that is sensing the movement of the conviction of the Spirit in their hearts that they're realizing they're lost and they cannot save themselves. I pray you'd move them in their own heart to humbly ask you, please forgive me of my sin. Be merciful to me, a sinner. In Christ's name, amen.